Tina.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. There should be a text in the bulletin, though, if you want to use that. But we're sort of marching slowly through Luke. Luke is in the New Testament. It's the third book. It's after Matthew and Mark and before John. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Luke goes on, he says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. He was, for 40 days he was being tempted by the devil, and he didn't eat anything in those days. And when those days were fulfilled, he got hungry. And the devil said to him, 'Since you're the Son of God, say to this bread that it become, say to this stone that it become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It stands written, a man will not live by bread alone.' And taking him up, he showed him all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'To you I will give this authority, all this authority and its glory, because it has been entrusted to me. And I give it to whomever I wish. You, therefore, if you should worship before me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It stands written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And he led him into Jerusalem and stood him on the wing of the temple. And he said to him, 'Since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it stands written, to his angels he has commanded concerning you to guard you. And also, upon their hands they will lift you up so that you would not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you will not put the Lord your God to a test.' And when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the promise we've read this morning in 1 Corinthians, that temptation may feel strong, but you are more than adequate to conquer it. I pray, our Father, that you might grant us insight today, that we might know how to interpret the struggle that humanity has experienced and we experience personally all of our lives and all of the existence of human life on this earth. And more than understanding how to interpret it, we would understand how to be victorious in it for your sake. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and since we have heard from him, we'd be enabled by your Holy Spirit to obey you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, I know the modern people treat this story as a kind of a myth, but on one level, this text is familiar and real to all of us. We know the struggle between good and evil. Let's face it, human history is a crooked, bloody trail. War, oppression, revolution, conquest, and political intrigue are the stuff of history. As far back as we can look, in every corner of the earth, we find injustice, bloodshed, greed, tyranny, mistreatment of people, slavery, and murder. We've always known it's wrong. We've known it must be resisted and fought. Our contemporary society is no different. The modern world spreads wealth and technology and knowledge and medicine and abundance of food everywhere. But everywhere we turn, we find ripoffs, injustice, cruelty, selfishness, doing of harm. We have political leaders, courts, police, and social workers working. They're active all the time. But the fight is never ending. Communities suffer because of criminal behavior, greed, or the ordinary run-of-the-mill selfishness. and malice. Sometimes it even comes to hatred. Families are the source of great joy and delight and fun and security and warmth and love, but they're not all they should be. I think we'd be honest, we could say that, and we have a word. We use the word drama to talk about that and just dismiss it quickly because we all experience that. But behind it, there's selfishness and insults, abuse, pride, greed, and we even find the fight in ourselves. Are we all we should be? Are we all we want to be? Why do we give in? And we shrug and say we're only human. We know that good should dominate. We think good and right is basic and that evil is wrong. It's a tearing away. We see it as the enemy, a usurper, a destructive force to be resisted, fought, defeated. And the war isn't just external. It's internal. It's in our own hearts. So we understand this story. We know this struggle with the force at work in history, in human society, in our neighborhoods, in our families, and in ourselves. The Bible just says the force is personal. He's a powerful intellectual, spiritual creature made by God. He was made good, but he's fallen. He's rebelled against God. He led a host of other angels in rebellion, and he hates God, and he lives to resist him. And now he's in a rage because he knows he's doomed. He lives to subvert the purpose of God in God's world and in human beings by deceit, by temptation. You may mock the idea of a personal devil, but I challenge you. I'm serious. I challenge you to explain the everlasting conflict between good and evil in our world and in your heart without talking about a force. You explain the depth and irrationality and in self-destructive insanity of evil in our world without reference to this force. Now, we saw last week that here Jesus joined the battle as our representative. The first book of the Bible contains a profound anticipatory description of human life and human experience. Satan, through the means of a serpent, had tempted the first human couple to rebel against God, and they had fallen. And then God announces the consequences of that deed. They had, by their action, released evil into their world. And so he addresses the tempter, and he says to him, let me read it to you. It's Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, that is the force of evil that's been released into the world, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Here is a profound and fitting description of one of the outstanding characteristics of human existence, relentless conflict between good and evil. It's not just a prediction of the general situation, it is not just a prediction of the general situation which came because of human rebellion. There's also a promise in here. Listen to what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. There's the war with evil that even sometimes captures our fellow human beings to the point where we have to make conflict with them if we're going to resist evil in the world. Then he says, he, that is the offspring of woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's a prediction that eventually the offspring of woman, the seed of woman, will join the conflict and deal a crushing blow to evil, though he himself will be wounded. And that's what this passage is all about. So here Jesus joins the fight. He's that seed of woman. He's humankind's representative in the conflict to win where we lost. And you could, I think, Luke hints at that by taking Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. Now, that's really dumb if you think about it, because if the Bible's true, and modern science is beginning to point in that direction, we had one couple that were all our human ancestors, If that's true, then we're all descendants of Adam. What's the point? The point he's making is he is humankind's representative joining the field of conflict, the seed of woman finally showing up to do it. Hebrews 2, we looked at this briefly. I want to just refer to it again briefly today before we get into the actual exposition of the text. There's a reflection on this, and he explains Jesus' trial and temptation. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whose sake are all things, and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. He doesn't mean here that the Son of God who became a true human being needed to be made good. That's not what he means by perfected. What he means by perfected is to be perfected as a representative and substitute for us. He explains in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, also in the same way he partook of the same things, in order that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who by the fear of death through all their lives are subject to slavery. For he doesn't help angels, but he helps the seed of Abraham. For this reason, it was necessary that he be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in coming to God, and so that he might make a sacrifice that turns away wrath for the sins of the people. For in what he has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. His point is this, that the reason Jesus experienced temptation and all the temptations we did with true humanity is so that he might defeat sin as our representative and as our substitute, and to perfect himself, to be a priest, to offer himself under the sentence of God for our sins so that we can be forgiven. That's the point. And here is where it begins for Jesus. Here's where it begins in earnest, when he joins the struggle and begins to experience the temptation of the devil. He is our sacrifice precisely because he wrested from our nature an obedience to God that we could not offer by experiencing the temptation that we did in every way and doing it without sin. And so this passage teaches us that Jesus triumphs over temptation for our sakes so he could be a priest and a sacrifice and show us the way. And now we want to look at the second temptation. What I want you to see about this one is that Jesus refuses to compromise to accomplish God's will. We're looking how Jesus defeated temptation as our representative, but we're also seeing him as a model of how we handle those kinds of temptations in our world. Okay? So now we're going to see Jesus refuses to compromise to accomplish God's will. Look at verse 5 again in Luke 4. And the devil took him up and showed to him all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, To you I will give all this authority and its glory, because it has been entrusted to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you would worship before me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it stands written, you will worship the Lord God, Lord your God, and serve him only. Now, Luke says that Jesus was brought up to a high place, brought up by the devil. It doesn't say where. Matthew says he went to an exceedingly high mountain. But Matthew doesn't tell us where. So we have no idea where it was. And we don't really know how it was done. It was probably, in my opinion, a vision or a dream of some sort in which he was up on a high mountain looking out over the world. But we really don't know. In a moment of time, Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the earth. And you can imagine that must have been a dazzling sight for a Jew who never left Palestine. It says in verse 6, And the devil said to him, I'll give to you all this authority and glory. Now you have to remember something. The Bible affirms the full Godhood of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and without him nothing came into being which has come into being. That's the description of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus is the eternal self-revelation of God. That's why he's called the Word. He exists eternally in relation to God. And then the Bible says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the teaching of Scripture. True human, true God becoming true human being. But in becoming a true man, he became a true man. He gave up the independent use of his attributes. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. What all that means, we don't know. But we're given that, and that means that he lived as a human being. He had to learn who he was. He probably learned it from Scripture and from his own sense of his filial identity with God. And so he had all the limitations of a human being at that time. So when he saw this dazzling thing, it dazzled him. Because he'd given up the vision he'd had from all eternity while he was a human being. Are you with me there? Now, how this all happened and how exactly he saw it isn't important. Satan offers Jesus the authority over it all. Now, Luke and Matthew have a different order for the temptations. And we're not exactly sure which one of them is the right one. I think it's Matthew's because he uses the word then in each one of these. And also because it makes sense. Because in Matthew we read that he resisted both the first two temptations, and then Satan pretends to surrender. So you have to understand something about this particular temptation. All right? The Old Testament predicts that the Messiah, that's what Jesus was, would rule all nations. Let me just read you some of the texts. One is Psalm 2. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Remember? That's what the voice said to him. The voice of God said to him when he was baptized. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's a prediction of the authority of the Messiah over all nations. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Every Christmas we read this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then it says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time forth and forever. There is a picture of the spread of the Messiah's authority over all nations. Daniel 7:13, Jesus' characteristic name for himself was the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is given the kingdom of God, and all nations and all peoples will serve him. So here, he knew this. He knew what the expectations were. Now he's told by the devil that the devil is ready to surrender. I can see where this is going. I'll give it to you. But the devil's promise contains a lie. Look at verse 6. The devil said to him, to you I will give all this authority and glory. Notice, because it has been entrusted to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. It's been entrusted to me, he said. It's mine. Well, let me tell you something. That is false. Psalm 24. You know this, don't you? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Or about, how about Daniel 4:34, the confession of Nebuchadnezzar? This is one of my favorites. It's wrested from him. For God's dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does what he pleases. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can hold him to account. Or Isaiah 40 and verse 9. These are just a few. It's not verse 9. Okay, it's verse 14, 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands, which means the ends of the earth, like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted to him by him as less than nothing and emptiness. God controls history. God rules the world. So Satan's a liar. Now, it's true. You can read the text in Scripture. From John 12, for instance, what Jesus said. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now, notice, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, here he acknowledges that the devil is the ruler of this world. Strange. And then in 14:30, he says something similar. Jesus says it. I will no longer speak with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no part in me. Ruler of this world. 1 John says, we know that we are the children of God. I think that's what it says. We know that we are from God, and that the whole world lies under the authority of the evil one. Paul called the devil. He says he blinds the minds, the God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk according to the course of this world, in accordance with the ruler of the authority of the air and the ruler of the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all conducted our lives at one time in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were children by nature of wrath, as also the rest. So here there seems to be this sense that the world is somehow dominated by the devil. So how does this work together? Well, let me explain it to you. In these texts, the word world is used to signify human society in rebellion against God. Okay? The world of human beings organized without taking God into account. In Ephesians 2, he says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. So we're, because of our transgressions and our sins, we're separated from the life of God. We're incapable of responding to his voice. We can't see his work. We can't send his presence. And because human beings are in this condition, the devil uses the philosophies and mores and fads and fashions of each age. When we follow the course of this world according to the course of this world and the ruler of the authority of the air and of the spirit that now is working the sons of disobedience, because he dominates the world of mankind separated from God, he uses the mores and philosophies and fads and fashions of each age to make faith in God and obedience seem weird and odd and make unbelief look smart, good, healthy, and normal. And he does this so he can entice us through our characteristic desires and so keep us from God. That's the world he dominates. The world that's in rebellion against God. But he does it not by right, but as a usurper. Do you understand what it means then? God owns everything. He rules everything. Everything belongs to him. The world the devil rules, he rules as a rebel and a usurper because he blinds and manipulates in order to dominate a world in darkness and estranged from God. And that world is a world of human society in opposition to him. He does it as a usurper through temptation. There's another lie in his temptation. Look back at it again. And he said, the devil said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory because it has been entrusted to me. That's what the word means. It either means surrendered or entrusted. And that's not true. He stole it. What authority he has over blind and alienated human beings, he stole. Then it says, and I give it to whomever I wish. That's also a lie. Isaiah 40, 23. Scarcely are... Wait a minute. 22. 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? God is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of this world as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth and when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. He's the one who puts people in charge. He's the one that takes them down. Romans 13 says, and there are many texts that say this. Let us be submitted to all. Let every soul be submitted to governing authorities. For there is not an authority. Notice this. For there is no authority. No sphere of rule. United States government. Canada. Liechtenstein. No sphere of authority except by God. In other words, all those countries exist with their territories over which they are sovereign by the appointment of God. And then it says, and those that exist have been appointed by God. That means the people actually in charge have been appointed by God. There's no question that he's the one who does this, according to Scripture. So the devil is just a liar. He twists the truth, and then he fakes a surrender. I have all this authority, but I see you're going to win, so I'll give it over to you. That's his point. And you can imagine the pull of the temptation, can't you? Here's an easy way for Jesus to fulfill his destiny. Just, I've given up. You still with me? I know there's a lot of stuff here. Hang on. It'll make sense in a minute. What you need to understand is that the authority of the Messiah was granted to him after suffering. Okay? Find Isaiah, about the middle of your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle, and that word means to cleanse by sprinkling, many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And here's a prophecy that the servant of the Lord will one day have a position of universal sovereignty and will be the means of the cleansing of the nations. But there's going to be a time when he is horribly disfigured by suffering. And then he explains in chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The point is that this is the means of accomplishing the work of God, and after that he is exalted to the place of universal sovereignty. There's a means by which he achieves this. When he suffers as our representative and substitute, then he becomes exalted to God's right hand. taking our nature with him. That's the point of the messianic exaltation. And Satan asks him away, offers him a way out of it. Listen, there's no reason to fight here. I'm ready to surrender. Think of the good he could do with all this authority. All these people under the rule of a perfect king. And by the way, this is the general expectation of his Jewish brothers. They all expected the Messiah to come and conquer the world and rule it with justice and righteousness. And so there was the social pressure. So the devil offers a shortcut to God's will, a world ruled by the perfect king. All you need to do is acknowledge Satan's authority to give your rule, and he will surrender. Now, maybe the devil asked him for a crude act of obeisance, to really bow. Or maybe this is a vivid picture of a more subtle offering. But it doesn't matter. There's a principle here. Jesus was asked to accomplish God's will using the devil's methods, the methods of this world. That's the point. We hear this all the time in our world, don't we? This is the way the world works. Hey, if you want to get anything done in this world, you have to play by their rules. Or my favorite one, we need to be practical. We need to be practical. In our own day, we might be tempted to hide our Christian identity for the purpose of fundraising or gaining a standing among our friends. You know? There's some questions that you might be asked in this world. What do you think of gay marriage? A long and complicated answer. God loves all people. I'm a sinner too. He offers forgiveness to everybody. I don't care what the government says about it. But if a person wants to follow Christ, he has to give up his sin, and that's one of them. Or do you think Muslims and Buddhists are going to hell? Well, the Bible says that God has shown his light to everybody, and we're responsible for the revelation we've been given. But if we don't respond appropriately to that revelation, we'll be consigned to our own choice. It's not just Muslims, not just Buddhists, but also people who call themselves Christians. They're all in the same boat. There is a hell. It's a place we choose. You ever been over to Dartmouth? You've probably been to Dartmouth College. You ever looked at the buildings? It's kind of a weird thing. I got lost there once because I was looking for a certain building. It was named after somebody. And I thought I found it, but I was looking for a door, and I got to the other side, and there was another name up there. I couldn't figure out what was going on. So I keep going around. I think it's the same building. And I go around the other side, and there's another name and another door. I couldn't figure out what's going on here. So I'm looking at the map, trying to figure out what's going on. I don't see this one on the map. Finally, somebody told me or I figured it out. They had named each side of the building after a different donor. They put their name on the buildings. You know why they do that? If you put somebody's name in a public place and said that they gave a lot of money, they'll give more money. It works. It's a great fundraising technique. And I've seen Christian places do this. At a Christian camp once, I saw a bunch of bricks. They were in gold color with names on them, with how much money the people gave. And if they gave a lot of money, they're way up at the top. With how much money they gave, and on the bottom there was less money as they went along. And they probably did that because it works. But don't you remember what Jesus said? Don't give money to be seen by men. That's a technique that's not available to us. It's one thing to memorialize somebody, a departed friend like the Pellerin Room in our place, that's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. We probably ought to do that when we build our building, but we're not going to put people's names up there, and at least I don't think we should, because it's pretty clear that we don't do that. Maybe you're lonely, you're involved in a relationship, and it's going well, but there's pressure to go beyond where you know you should as a Christian. And you want to keep the relationship, and you say to yourself, God, I think this relationship is going to the right place. This is a good person here, and we're probably going to end up married anyway, so I don't think it's going to matter. Let me tell you, it does matter. That's the world's way. That's the devil talking. Or you're in a bad marriage. You're saying God wants me to be happy, and I believe he does. And I'm not your judge. But just jumping out without trying to make it right is not God's will. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. Certainly. There are lots of things that disastrously happen. God can restore. But obedience is the way of righteousness. And we're going to be told we can do this. We can accomplish God's will. We can get to where God wants us to go with just a little compromise with the world's ways. And that's what Jesus faced. And we can't do it. Today, there's a political divide in our country. And occasionally, and there's a lot of animosity, recrimination, and vituperation, and rancor. And we have to make a choice when we go to vote. We have to make a choice. And generally speaking, at least in my experience, I've got to hold my nose and pick one of them. That's fine. But there's a difference between that and Christians publicly defending people for inexcusable behavior because they're our guy. We can't do that. Doesn't make any difference which side of the aisle they're on or what they're sponsoring on the floor of the Senate or as president or mayor or governor. We can't identify with that kind of thing. I voted for him. I support what he's doing here, but this is wrong. We can't accomplish God's purpose with the devil's tools. It's as simple as that. It's not just a matter of acknowledging the reality of the situation. Jesus saw that it is one of worship. It's worship. Who will you serve? It gets right down to that. And there's a theological fact that we have to keep in mind. That's why I did all this other stuff. God owns the world. He rules over all things. The devil's a usurper and a liar. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. If you obey God, he will bless you. He's the king. And so obedience is never a risk. Not ultimately. This kind of compromise is fatal. Jesus knew it. Do you remember, I forgot his name all of a sudden. Bob Dylan. He became a Christian. And then he sang a song, one of my favorite songs, "You Got to Serve Somebody." Made a lot of his fans angry. You got to serve somebody. And may be the devil, and may be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. And that's the choice we face. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These are the commandments that I give you. Teach them to your children when you walk and when you go out and when you come in. Tie them as on your forehead and put them on the doorposts and lintels of your house. That's how the worship of God is actualized in real life. These are the choices we face. And it becomes as clear as that. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go do my bidding. We need to gain confidence and restore our confidence in the authority of Jesus Christ by refusing to compromise with the principles of this world in accomplishing his purpose. It gets right down to that. Who rules? Who do you worship? Who do you serve? Let's pray. The world is the way it is, Father, because the devil is active. But he's a usurper, he's a liar, and he's a cheat. And we are your people, Father, and oh, how many times I've compromised this. I think of the conversation I had with my two sons, and I'm ashamed of what I said. forgive me, O Father. I pray that you give us the confidence in what the Bible says about you, and that we might live on the authority, under the authority of the Lord our God, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and will accomplish his purpose and will reward those who obey him. In the name of Jesus, amen.